Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Where we read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Well, it is Remembrance Sunday, and I thought we would take a little break from Mark's Gospel to focus just for a few moments on God's promises concerning the future that we find in this passage of Isaiah, which I hope will be an encouragement to us. But at the same time, we are going through a difficult providence as a congregation, and it's good for us to be able to focus on this passage to remind ourselves that this world isn't all we live for and hope for. We live knowing that the best is still to come. If you're taking notes, we're looking at the passage under two headings, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, and then the characteristics of a new heaven and new earth. First, we have the creation of a new heaven and new earth in verses 17 to 19, where the Lord speaks about his new creation. Isaiah has often been described as the fifth gospel because so much of it centres around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 1 to 39, Isaiah pronounces judgment on sin. The Lord himself pronounces judgment on sin. And then in Isaiah 40 to 66, Isaiah, and not only Isaiah, but the Lord, promises salvation for his people through his servant, through his Messiah. And Isaiah 65 and 66 is very much the climax of the book as the Lord speaks about future glory. And we see something of this in Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. In verse 17, the Lord promises to create a new heaven and a new earth. We read, "For behold, I create a new heaven and new earth." The Lord begins with this word, behold. Sometimes we can become so distracted. We can become so discouraged by our present circumstances and by our perplexing providences. We find that all we are thinking about is the problem at hand. And the Lord says, behold. Pay attention. Look at this. Look away from what you're presently experiencing and look ahead to what I am promising. Behold. And the Lord says that he will create. This word create is the same word that's used in Genesis 1 verse 1. The very first verb in the Bible is the word create. Creation is God's work and God's prerogative. He's the God of Psalm 104, who is clothed with splendor and clothed with majesty, who stretches out the heavens, who sets the earth on her foundations, the God of Psalm 8 that we begun this service of worship with. And now the Lord speaks about creating a new heaven and a new earth. He's speaking about creating a universe that can be seen, a universe that can be touched, a universe where we're not gliding around on little clouds, plucking harps, but a universe that we can enjoy, that we can experience. And it will all be new. It will be fully restored. It will be completely purged of sin and the effects of sin. And the Lord continues, "And the former things will no longer be remembered." There are many, many memories we would love to forget but can't. But the Lord says that in this new creation, his people will be so overwhelmed by him, so overwhelmed by his work, that that's all that will matter to them. They'll be so fixated on the heavenly king and his marvellous beauty and splendour that they'll just forget everything else. John Calvin put it wonderfully where he said, "The sun, when it is risen, deprives even the stars of their brightness. And when we come into the divine glory, our minds will be wholly caught up with the glory of our Redeemer." Isn't that a wonderful image? Within seconds of entering this new environment, All the ways that dementia destroyed a person. All the ways that cancer wasted a body. All the painful memories that we may have had to carry with us for not only a few weeks, but many decades. All of it will no longer be remembered. And in verse 18, the Lord speaks about the joy of his people in this new creation. We read, "But be glad and rejoice in that which I create. Sadness will give way to gladness. Brokenness will give way to joyfulness. And this gladness and this joy will carry on forever." And the Lord speaks about what he'll create. But he says, "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people a gladness." Jerusalem had brought the Lord so much disappointment, so much displeasure. They were so often under his judgment. But now he says he'll create Jerusalem to be a joy, and those who dwell in her will be a gladness. Don't you love the way, friends, that the focus falls on the happiness, the joyfulness of the inhabitants of this new creation? It reminds me a little of C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, the final installment in the Narnia series. And the last battle of Narnia has been fought, and Aslan the Lion is speaking to the children, and C.S. Lewis writes, "You do not look so happy as I mean you to be," the lion said. Lucy replied, We are so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But it was for them only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Joy. 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 And in verse 19, the Lord speaks about his own joy in his people in this new creation. We read, "I will rejoice and be glad in my people." This is one of the loveliest verses in Isaiah. The Lord rejoices in Jerusalem and he delights in her people. The image is of a parent like Nicholas and Laura Jane's joy in their child. The image is of a bridegroom who is totally overwhelmed by his bride, and nothing in the world matters to him but his bride. And if she burns the toast, if she burns the dinner, he'll still rejoice in her. The image echoes Zephaniah 3, where the Lord rejoices over his people with singing. Do you ever stop to consider this? One day, a countless multitude will sing praises to the Lord. And one day, myriads and myriads of heavenly beings will sing praises to the Lord. But above all the voices, above every other voice, will be the voice of the Lord joyfully singing over his people. And the Lord says, "No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Here's why the Lord and his people rejoice. There's no more weeping. No more distress. Jerusalem had known so much weeping, so much distress as her faithless kings oppressed her people, and as foreign armies destroyed her buildings, but not in this new creation. As Tim Keller has said, this is where everything sad comes untrue. This is the place where sorrow and sighing flee away, as everything is now restored. You know, friends, the great Christian hope is that God will create a new heaven, a new earth. That's what the Lord promised his downcast and defeated people in Isaiah's day. And this promise isn't restricted to those in Isaiah's day or even to the Old Testament. In 2 Peter 3, Peter speaks about a new heaven, a new earth. In Revelation 21, that you're all so familiar with, John is given a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. And the reason that God gives us these promises isn't to satisfy our curiosity. It isn't so that we'll have something to talk about in our Bible studies or our fellowships. The reason God gives these promises is to strengthen our faith and renew our hope and deepen our resolve and encourage us to keep our eyes on the things that are above. My friend, do you live with this hope? Have you discovered that the best is yet to come? Have your horizons been enlarged by the glorious gospel of Jesus? Are your eyes fixed on the world that lies beyond this world? Are the promises of a new heaven and a new earth making a difference to how you live life right now today? One writer puts it so well and puts it into perspective when he says, Christian discipleship isn't a matter of doing things to earn God's favour. It's not about trying to obey dusty books from long ago or far away. It's about practicing in the present the tunes we shall sing in God's new world. Do you think of that, friends? That the way you live life right now is simply practicing the tunes you will sing in glory. The way you live is simply practicing the way that you will live in glory. And if you're not going to be comfortable doing this in this life, you are not going to be comfortable doing it in the life to come. We simply practice the tunes, the songs of Zion, looking forward to when we will sing them again with the Lord's people in his new creation. This brings us second to the characteristics of the new heaven and new earth, verses 20 to 25. Here the Lord speaks about the characteristics of his new creation. Remember what we've seen in verses 17 to 19. The Lord's spoken about creating a new heaven and new earth. Verse 17, the Lord's spoken about the joy of his people in this new creation. Verse 18, the Lord's spoken about his joy in his people in this new creation. Verse 19, and there's been this great promise that weeping and distress won't be heard in the new creation. And now the Lord explains why weeping and distress will be no more. The Lord gives five characteristics in verses 20 to 25 of the new creation. First, the Lord says, this will be a place where people enjoy longevity of life. Look at verse 20. We live in a world where children die in infancy and where the elderly are taken all too suddenly from us. And we can try sounding spiritual, and we can attempt to say, ah, but it was their time. But the reality, friends, is we weren't ready to let them go. We weren't willing to let them go. We live in a world where death is so natural but unnatural, so cold and cruel and callous, but the Lord says, not in my new creation. The infant and elderly won't be taken. Were a person to die at 100, the Lord says, they would be considered too young. They would be considered accursed. There's longevity of life, eternal life, as Jesus called it, in this new creation. Second, the Lord says, this will be a place where people enjoy security. Look at verses 21 and 22. Israel and Judah were always prone to foreign invasion and natural disasters. They knew what it was to live in a world where there's wars and rumors of wars. They knew what it was to live in a world where there's plagues, where there's famines, where there's catastrophes. They knew what it was to live in a world with the prospect of major upheaval. Isaiah's speaking to people who know that the Babylonian king is about to conquer them. But the Lord says, not in my new creation. His people will build and live in their own houses, and they will plant and enjoy the produce of the vineyard. And it's significant that it's the vineyard, because that was the crop that took longest to grow. His people we see in verse 22, will be like a tree, a picture of stability and permanence, rather than being like the flowers or grass of the field that withers and dies, as we see in Isaiah 40. Third, the Lord then says this will be a place where people enjoy the blessing of family. This is a world where mothers go into labour and miscarry. This is a world where parents see their children experience discouragement, disillusion, disappointment, distress, depression, disease, and finally death. This is a world where parents sometimes feel they are simply sending their children out into calamity. But the Lord says, not in my new creation. We read in verse 23, they shall not labour in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Isn't it a wonderful picture? Generation after generation of families living together in this new creation. It's the perfect family reunion. It's the unending family reunion. And even more, they're described as being the family of God. They're His offspring. They're His children. They're the ones whom Christ presents to His Father saying, here I am and the children you have given me. They're the ones who are able to call God Abba, Father, maybe pushing it even further, Daddy. Are you one of them, friend? Is He your Father? Are you in the family? Fourth, the Lord says this will be a place where His people enjoy fellowship with Himself. Look at verse 24. In Isaiah 1, the Lord says to His rebellious people, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. The people's sin had created a barrier, a gulf between them and God. And sin, friends, always creates a barrier between us and God. And even after we come to Christ, and even after we enjoy fellowship with God through Christ, there are still interruptions in our fellowship with Him. Sometimes there can be a coldness that's brought about by our wretched backsliding. Maybe you've known that. Maybe you've known what it is to backslide and you feel that there is this coldness between you and the Lord. And sometimes there are days when the heavens are like brass. Sometimes we have to pass through what the Puritans called the dark night of the soul. But the Lord says, not in my new creation. He says, I myself will hear them. And I myself will answer them. I'll know everything they're thinking about. I'll pay attention to everything they say. Before they speak, I will even answer them. There's going to be this incredible intimacy and complete communion with God and His people in this new creation. We were told in Revelation that they will even see His face. And finally, the Lord says, this will be a place where there is perfect harmony. Look at verse 25. The wolf and lamb, predator and prey, will graze together. The lion and ox, predator and prey, will both eat straw. Here's a cosmic renewal and restoration. This, friends, is how big the gospel is. I sometimes wonder, do we limit the gospel to simply saying it's about God having a personal relationship with us and that's all that matters and one day He'll bring us into heaven? The gospel's bigger than that. It's about a renewed world of peace, a renewed world of harmony, where even the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the ox can eat together, they can graze together, they can lie down leisurely together. And then the Lord introduces, did you see in verse 25, a fifth creature, the serpent. In Genesis 3, we see that it's through the serpent that sin comes into the world, behind every problem, behind every hospital bed, behind every grave, Behind every wake, behind every funeral, lies that serpent. And in Genesis 3, the Lord curses the serpent to crawl in its belly and to eat dust. And look at Isaiah 65. The Lord doesn't remove the curse from the serpent. He only intensifies the curse. It will remain cursed. It will eat dust forever and ever and ever. It will remain accursed. And at the end of verse 25, the passage closes with a word of reassurance. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. In Isaiah 25, we read about the mountain of the Lord, the place where death is swallowed up forever, the place where the Lord's people eat rich food and well-aged wine, the place where people are gladdened and rejoice in the Lord and his salvation, and now it's spoken of as the place where the Lord's people are neither hurt nor destroyed. And the passage concludes with this little phrase. Did you see it? We could easily glance over it. It says, the Lord. What path word of promise. This isn't poor Isaiah clutching at straws saying, how can I bring hope to a hurting people? And this isn't me today saying, how can I bring hope to a hurting congregation? This is a sure and certain promise of God. It says, the Lord. Friends, this is the great Christian hope we live, looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth where death is removed, where the curse is finally reversed. That's what we see in these verses, the destruction of death. Weeping will be no more, verse 19. Infants and the elderly will fill out their days, verse 20. Children will no longer be born for calamity, verse 23. Wolves and lambs, lions and oxen will graze together, verse 25. Hurt and destruction will be no more, verse 25. Death has been defeated, death is dead. And it's all founded on the work of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Isaiah 65 only comes about because of Isaiah 52 and 53. What's gone before? In Isaiah 52 and 53, we read about the redemptive work of God's servant. He takes the place of his people as he carries their griefs and their sorrows. He pays the penalty for his people as he's pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities, purchases their freedom with his own blood. He's the one who suffers with his people and for his people. He's the great saving substitute. And the gospel tells us, doesn't it, that this figure is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that Jesus bore the sin of his people and absorbed the curse of death for them. The gospel tells us that Jesus hung in the darkness under the judgment of God, called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he drank the cup of God's just wrath and digested death in place of his people. The gospel tells us that as Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The graves of men and women were opened and they came out, showing that his death was reversing the curse. The gospel tells us that on the third day, Jesus himself emerged victorious from the grave, showing he had met and he had fought and he had defeated death. And now, because of Christ, we can say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor in America who lost his wife last century. And he was trying to help his little girl process the loss of her mother. And once when they were driving, a huge van passed them. And as it passed, the shadow of the truck swept over the car. The minister had a thought. Would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow? His daughter replied, by the shadow, of course. That can't hurt us at all. Dr. Barnhouse replied, right. If the truck doesn't hit you, but only its shadow, then you are fine. Well, it was only the shadow of death that went over your mother. She's alive, more alive than we are. And that's because 2,000 years ago, the real truck of death hit Jesus. And because death crushed Jesus and we believe in him, Now the only thing that can come over us is the shadow of death. And the shadow of death is but the entrance into glory. Our great hope, friends, isn't a politician or medical advancement or a relationship or an income. Our great hope is the risen Lord who says, "Behold, I make all things new." And so I want to close, friends, with two very simple exhortations. If you're not yet a Christian, I want to urge you to come to this Jesus. He's the one who says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me." And then he says, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." My friend, why will you reject this glorious future? Why will you reject this great hope? Why will you reject this gracious Saviour? It's all freely available to you. I cannot do any more than present Christ to you and say, "He is there for you. Come to him." Don't look for a sign. Don't look for a little flash in the sky. Don't look for a feeling that might arise in your heart. Don't look for a mystical experience. Christ is there with his promises, and he simply calls you to believe in his promises and to embrace him. And if you are a Christian, my friend, will you pray like the early church used to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come"? In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. All we know, friends, is the best is yet to come, and it will come when the King returns, and all we can do is say, "Hasten the day, O Lord. Hasten the day when you create the new heavens and new earth. Hasten the day when we'll no longer remember the painful things that have passed. Hasten the day when we will only know joy and gladness with your people. Hasten the day when sin and death and all their horrible effects are finally removed. Hasten the day when we see that serpent eating the dust once and for all. Hasten the day when we finally dwell on your holy mountain, when we eat that rich food, when we drink that aged wine, when all of our sorrows will have gone, when death will have been swallowed up in victory. Hasten the day when with our resurrected bodies, our new eyes, we will at last see the face of Jesus, our Saviour, our Redeemer, and friend, and all will be well. Hasten the day. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.